But it is good to be here together. This is an incredibly rich portion of Scripture, John chapter 18. Turn in your holy text there with me. John 18. And next week, no Sunday school, and we go straight out to a picnic. Amen? It's going to be fun. It'll be good. Good time of fellowship. But let's stand together as I read from John 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden into which he himself entered and his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Judas then, receiving the cohort and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered, "Jesus, the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. When therefore he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, therefore, he asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus, the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you, I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the word might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom thou hast given me, I lost not one.'" Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. Jesus therefore said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Let me pray. Our blessed and beloved Father in heaven, we love you. We adore you and we trust you both now and for all eternity. Thank you for the richness, the depth, that thy beloved Son has given the church through the apostles in this record of the last hours of his life upon the earth. We come this day to thy servant John's record of the actual passion, the beginning of the eternally foreordained and eternally satisfying to thy holiness, death upon the cross. Now open our hearts to thy tenderness, our minds to thy beautiful truth, and our affections to you as our Father in heaven who loves us and has prepared eternal glory for us with thee and thy Son in the beauty and joy and glory of thy blessed Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. John chapter 18. Josephus, a Jew of the first century, writing around 65 AD, estimated there were a quarter of a million lambs slaughtered in the temple during Passover season. 250,000 lambs slaughtered in the temple during Passover season. Now that raises a real immediate logistical question. Where did all the blood go? That's a lot of blood. It would have flown from, drained from the area of the temple. And of course the Temple Mount being the highest point on this top, this Mount Moriah, run down the drains or culverts, whatever, and then over through the wall of Jerusalem, dumping, even pouring down into the brook or wadi ravine called Kidron. Therefore, when Jesus and his disciples crossed the Kidron, unless a huge downpour of rain had occurred, it would have been filled with blood from the sacrificial lambs in the otherwise dry creek bed. Sproul was the first one to uncover this to me. What stark symbolism, then, to cross a brook filled with the blood of animals, all representing, all pointing to the true Lamb of God, whose blood would shortly be spilled on Golgotha. I doubt if the apostles understood that. I fully suspect the Master did. Verses 1 through 2. Perhaps the chief thing to be considered here in this description of his leaving the upper room, has left the Last Supper, he's left the final discourse, he's left the final high priestly prayer, and they go forth down into the ravine and up the hill where there was a garden. But perhaps the chief thing that John wanted us to see here, and that the Spirit of God wanted us to see here, is that he suffered death not by constraint. He wasn't forced, but willingly, that he might be a voluntary sacrifice, for without obedience, atonement would not have been obtained for us. Besides, he entered into the garden for the purpose of seeking concealment, so that he might have better opportunity for prayer. And that he prayed three times to be delivered from the cup, as Matthew 26 records, is not inconsistent that he should contend with difficulties in order to be victorious. Well, that's Calvin, loosely. But by the time Judas arrives, Christ has subdued the dread of death and advances to death freely and willingly. Verses 3 and 4, Judas receives the cohort, typically 600 men, a battalion. They go to the garden with torches, flaming firebrands in order to see, for there's no electricity and it's night. And Judas knew Christ had been in the habit of using this as a place of retreat, solitude, prayer. Jesus, knowing what was coming, look at how it says in verse 4, Jesus knowing all the things that were coming upon him, he will breathe his last in a matter of hours. With complete composure and readiness, went forward towards death, asking, "Whom do you seek?" Verses 5 through 6, upon hearing their response, "We seek Jesus the Nazarene," he spoke. And, quote, "as if they had been struck down by a violent tempest or rather by a thunderbolt, he lays them prostrate on the ground," end quote. But he did not say, "I am he." There is no pronoun in the text. Although your ESV says there's a pronoun, he. There's no pronoun in the text. Christ's answer is in the style of deity. He literally says to the ear, "Ego I me." To a strict translation, "I am, I am." First he says ego, from which we get our word ego, which is the noun for personal noun, me. And then he uses the verb, "I am, I am." Thus the soldiers and Judas come out secretly, yet in the gloom find themselves confronted by a very commanding figure. who does not run away but boldly comes out and then speaks in the style of deity. So bold, in fact, is this and stunning that, look at your text, verses 5, 6, and 8. John records it three times. He records what Jesus said. It must be important to the Spirit of God who breathes this out. We recall previous declarations by our Lord to the Samaritan woman. When Messiah comes, he will teach us all things, she said, to which Jesus said, I am the one speaking to you. Doesn't say I am he. Sometimes the translators think you can't figure things out, so they do it for you. And here's the case. I am the one speaking to you. In John 8, 23 and 4, he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above, you are of this world, I am not of this world, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins unless you trust that I am, you will die in your sins. And then the famous, well-known passage of John 8:58, when Christ says to the Jews, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. What did that look like? What's he referencing? But there must have been a moment in heaven when angelic beings, perhaps, but certainly Abraham, was made privy by the Father to the newly conceived Son of God in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And Abraham rejoiced seeing this. But the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, the style of deity, I am. And so they wanted to kill him. We may infer from this how dreadful and alarming to the wicked the voice of Christ shall be when he shall speak from his throne to judge the world. At this time he stood as a lamb ready to be sacrificed. His majesty, so far as outward appearances went, was utterly gone. And yet he utters a single word, and his enemies draw back and fall to the ground. What then will be the result when he shall come as judge of the living and the dead in shining glory with his holy angels? Isaiah 6:4 says of the Messiah, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and will slay the wicked by the breath of his lips. Revelation 6, the kings of the earth and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man will seek to hide themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, crying out, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Here in John 18, there is just a very early hint of that great and awesome day. In verses 7 through 9, Calvin says of verse 7, hence, it appears what is the powerful effect of that blindness with which God strikes the minds of wicked men, and how dreadful is their stupidity when by a just judgment of God they have been bewitched by Satan. Do you see what he's getting at? They walk up with torches in the dark. This figure comes out of the darkness. Whom do you seek? They say, Jesus the Nazarene. He speaks, I am. Boom, they're knocked to the ground. And that is verse 5 and 6. Verse 7, Again, he asked them, what? Because they got to their feet and came forward again. Duh. I've often thought, if I'd been in that mob holding a torch, and this has just happened, when I get up, I'm going to say, I don't know about you, Todd, but I'm going home. Especially the slave whose ear is healed. Calvin goes on to say, oxen and donkeys, if they fall, think of Balaam's donkey, are touched with some kind of feeling. But these men, having had an open display of divine power of Christ, proceed as fearlessly as if they had not perceived in him even the shadow of a man. In fact, Judas himself remains unmoved. Do you catch that? You can stiffen your heart to the point you will not even have the wisdom of a donkey, as Balaam's donkey illustrates. Calvin concludes saying, let us learn, therefore, to fear the judgment of God, by which the reprobate delivered into the hands of Satan become more stupid than brute beasts. Case in point, you know the history, Genesis 19, ancient Sodom, when three men appear, one is God in theophany, God, who sends two angels to Sodom. And when the angels, appearing as men, come to the city, are welcomed by Lot into his house, the men, all of them, the old to the young, come beating on the door, saying, let us have them in the open square. The angels strike them blind so that they are trying to feel, but does that deter them from continuing? No. The evil man can reach the point where even empirical evidence makes no dent on his hard heart. Well, observe how Christ Jesus, the Son of God, performs, discharges his office as the good shepherd protecting his flock. Now this is rich from Calvin, particularly as pertains to elders, a session, and you who have voted on who will be in the session. Calvin says, he sees the attack of the wolves and does not wait till they come to the sheep given to his care, but immediately goes forward to guard them. Whenever either wicked men or devils make an attack upon us, let us not doubt that our good shepherd is ready to protect us in the same manner. Now, quote, end quote, Calvin. Yet by his example, Christ has laid down to shepherds a rule which they are to follow if they wish to discharge their office in a right manner. As those who will, by God, give an account for your souls, it is incumbent upon elders to perceive the danger and move to protect the flock. Even so, Paul exhorts the Ephesian elders, Acts 20, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you superintendents, overseers, to shepherd the church of God that he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. This is an issue to Christ, but here he performs powerful example of protecting those the Father had given to him. Verse 10. Simon Peter, the apostle describes the foolish zeal of Peter, who attempted to defend his master in an unlawful manner. We might think he was bold and courageous And yet he did not consider the demands of his calling, what God was permitting at this time, and his, Peter's, proper role in this redemptive moment in the eternal counsels of God. He just acted in haste. How's the old proverb say? Haste makes waste. Luke tells us that upon the slave's ear being sliced off, and how did this happen? Because Peter was going for his head. No doubt the man ducked, slices the ear off. I think it's Luke that tells us Jesus picked up the ear, healed it, boom. Now, question. You've just had that happen. Do you continue or do you go home to pray? That would stop me in my tracks. In fact, I think we'll probably see that slave in heaven because of this. Application verse 10. Application verse 10. 10 and 11, Calvin, was a great blessing to me this week. I pray he is to you. Christ here in verse 10 condemns everything men dare to attempt out of their fancy or zeal. Quote, "This doctrine is eminently worthy of attention, for nothing is more common than to defend under the cloak of zeal everything we do, as if it were of no importance whether God approves or not. What men suppose to be right, whose prudence is really nothing more than mere vanity." Again, quote, this is Calvin. "It was exceedingly thoughtless of Peter to attempt to prove his faith by his sword while he could not do so by his tongue." Those given to bragging often are that way. Paints a great picture, kind of like a Facebook page, of what I'm going to be, what I'm going to do, how I would do it. When Peter is then called to make confession, he denies his master, and yet now, without his master's authority, raises a tumult which could have justified accusations made against Jesus by the Jews. Quote, "Warned by so striking an example, let us learn to keep our zeal within proper bounds. And as the wantonness, as the lack of restraint, lack of control of our flesh, is always eager to attempt more than God commands, let us learn that our zeal will succeed ill whenever we venture to undertake anything contrary to the word or will of God. Haste of speech, haste of action is unwise at best." At best. And there may be a very much at worst description of such. Proverbs 15:28, "The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things." A general rule that I have tended to teach, I try to operate by. If I'm always the first one to have something to say, there's probably a problem. If a question comes and I'm always the first one to speak, there's probably a problem. Because in a multitude of words, transgression is unavoidable. Proverbs. And so it's better to listen, to ponder, so that when you speak or act, it's wisdom and according to God's timing. Calvin again. We are also reminded that those who have resolved to plead the cause of Christ do not always conduct themselves as not to commit some fault. Therefore, we the more earnestly ought to entreat the Lord to guide us in every action by the Spirit of prudence. Guide us in every action by the Spirit of prudence. There are many times that I will think of a thing that I believe could be done, even should be done, but if there's a check in my spirit, I will not do it. And this has stopped the sending of many a text or making statements. Because we are told to answer a fool, do not answer a fool in his ignorance. And then the same verse, answer a fool. Sometimes you've got to hear God's voice, his hint, his peace, his saying, hand on shoulder, don't say that. And that's all I need, and that should be all you need. 18:11. Now that's intensely practical and deals with our behavior. 18:11. The blessed Lord speaks, giving reproof to Peter. Matthew says, Matthew 26, put your sword back in its place. For all those who take up the sword shall die by the sword. Peter, do you not think I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way, Peter? Calvin, but we must attend to the reason here that a private individual was not permitted to rise in opposition to those who had been invested with public authority. End quote. That's clearly inferred from Matthew 26. Calvin, we must also beware of repelling our enemies by force or violence, even when they unjustly provoke us, except so far as the institutions and laws of the community admit. Now, thinking caps on, that's a really important biblical caveat there. We must beware of repelling our enemies by force or violence, even when they unjustly provoke us, except so far as the institutions and laws of the community admit. For whoever goes beyond the limits of his calling, though he should gain the applause of the whole world, will never obtain for his conduct the approbation, the approval of God. Christ then says to Peter, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Here is explained why Christ was silent. Isaiah 53. Just a few of the phrases that Scott read. Isaiah 53. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to slaughter, like a sheep silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. In 1 Peter 2, this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? Well, good for you. You shouldn't have sinned. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. He's watching. For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for us to follow in his footsteps, who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. Are you like that? While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Now, application per verse 11. Calvin says this serves the purpose of an example for the same patience is demanded from all of us. And here we touch on a very critical doctrine and application. Listen to Calvin's thoughts. Scripture compares afflictions to medical draughts, drinks. For as the master of a house distributes meat and drink to his children and servants, so God has this authority over us that he has a right to treat everyone as he thinks fit. Our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. He will treat everyone as he sees fit. I just don't want to be one of his children who shake my fist saying, "What is this that you're doing to me?" No. I'd rather say, "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So Calvin then says, and whether he cheers us by prosperity or humbles us by adversity, he is said to administer a sweet or a bitter draught drink. The draught appointed for Christ was to suffer the sacrificial propitiatory death on the cross for the reconciliation of mankind. He says, therefore, to Peter, he must drink the cup the Father has measured out and delivered to him. And in the same manner, we ought to be prepared for enduring the cross. And yet we ought not listen to fanatics who tell us that we must not seek remedies for diseases or any other kind of distresses, lest we reject the cup which the Father presents to us. Knowing that we must once die, Hebrews 9, we ought to be prepared for death. This is true. But the time of our death being unknown to us, the Lord permits us to defend our life by those aids which he has himself appointed. We must patiently endure diseases, however grievous they may be to our flesh. And though they do not yet appear mortal, we ought to seek alleviation of them. Only we must be careful not to attempt anything but what is permitted by the word of God. In short, provided that this remain always fixed in our hearts, let the will of the Lord be done when we seek deliverance from the evils that press on us. We do not fail to drink the cup which the Lord has given to us. That's a straight shot of Calvin on verse 11. Explanation, verse 12. We close on this verse. It's as far as we'll get. So why the miracle of thrusting the soldiers down if he then just surrenders to the arrest? Well, the awesome display of power removed the possible stumbling stone in the men's hearts and minds as they thought it through. Was he wrong? Did he just lose? Was he powerless against the opposition? No. It proves that his death was entirely voluntary. He didn't have to die. This was not an accident, but was the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Acts 2:23. And as far as it was useful, he asserted his power against his enemies, but when necessary to yield obedience to his Father, he restrained himself that he might be offered as a sacrifice. But let us remember that the body of the Son of God was bound that our sins might be loosed from the cords of sin and of Satan. End quote. Or as some of you know the scripture, Lord, thou hast loosed my bonds. Doctrine. Consider the cup. He references the cup. He says to Peter, the cup which the Father has given me, the cup the Father gave the Son to drink. Isaiah 53 displays and portrays the cup. Hebrews 10 displays the cup. When he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Then I said, behold, I've come to do thy will, O God. Thy will, O God. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Or as 1 Peter 2 says, say it with me, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Or again, from the institution passages, this cup which is poured out for you, this cup which is poured out for you, then is the new covenant in my blood. Doctrine number two, God's sovereign providence for his glory and our blessing. James 5:11 makes an interesting statement that continues to puzzle me. I believe it to be true, but I don't understand. James 5:11, we count those blessed who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. I read the book of Job, I don't come to that conclusion, but I know this conclusion is true. It's me that's messed up. The Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Or, considering God's sovereign providence again, Romans 9:20. Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Not this lump of clay. Acts 21:14, Calvin references this. It's Paul when he's been confronted by Agabus and told that whoever wears this belt's going to be arrested. And Luke and the others argue, don't go to Jerusalem. But in Acts 21:14, since Paul would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. The will of the Lord be done. 2 Corinthians 12 is a fascinating passage that ties in as we consider the doctrine contained here in God's sovereign providence. Paul cites in 2 Corinthians 12 that he says, I know a man who was taken up into the third heaven and saw things that I'm not permitted to speak. But then he says in verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Is it? He says, my grace is sufficient for you. You don't need anything else. For power is perfected in weakness. God is in charge absolutely over us and over whatever cup or dispensation he chooses for us. He is in charge. It is just and proper to pray, to ask for protection, to seek healing, to seek through those God-ordained resources to find relief and answer, direction. Those things are proper. Yet all must be done and remain under the sovereign hand of the Father who loves us and is preparing us for glory with him and with our second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Application. Listen carefully. Believe Christ and not his strokes. Nothing comes thy way but that it has passed through Christ's hands. Do not judge Christ by the strokes. Believe Christ, not the strokes. Faith believeth no evil of God. This Eve did not do when she was deceived. She accepted a diminished view of God, one that was stingy and didn't want her to be like him. Faith believeth no evil of God. The promise, thou wilt keep him, thou wilt keep her in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Second application. Behold in the rod the kiss of God. If Job teaches anything, it is that. Behold in the rod the kiss of God. Look behind the affliction, behind the wrong, behind the injustice, and perceive the hand of your Father, loving, tenderly affectionate Father in heaven. But, my dear friend, it is impossible to be submissive and patient if you keep your mind down amidst the confusion and troublings of secondary causes, like that person who did do you a wrong. You stay focused there, you're going to be stirred up. Look behind that and perceive a Father who has either caused everything or has permitted everything. Wise is the child of God who perceives that crosses are proclaimed as common occurrences, common lots in life, and that in the cross stands a part of our communion with Christ. Never have I been drawn by him so close to him as I have been in the last year and a half. Dear child of God, stay your mind and your heart upon the Father who loves, even affectionately loves you, and the Savior Jesus Christ who awaits embracing you in glory. The Biblical writings of godly men are invaluable. Sacred Scripture, seeking and searching for Jesus. I challenge you to do it. Open up the Minor Prophet and look for the Master there. It's wonderful. Philippians 4, memorize. If you would have the peace of God guard your hearts and your minds, you really need to know Philippians 4 like the back of your hand. Beloved child of the Father, send your heavy heart up to Christ. you shall be welcome. For he has said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Let's pray. Father, we are struck mightily by the response of Jesus to Peter, openly accepting and acknowledging that you gave him this cup. And if you gave him the cup, shall he not drink it? By thy hand, Lord, in this life, cups look ominous at times, difficult, challenging, but we recognize that you are our loving, yes, tenderly affectioned toward us, Father in heaven, and that you are preparing each child for an eternity in glory, where there shall be no sorrow, no sadness, no disease, no sickness, no death, but all is made right in the glorious presence of our Savior, the second Adam, the man who shall shine his face upon us and embrace us, shake our hand, welcome us into his Father's house. We thank you. Thank you for your love. Humbly come and touch hearts, Lord. I know there are some heavy hearts here. They need you. They need to turn their hearts off of what makes them heavy onto you. Please steer them in the choices they make. In Christ's name, amen.